missionary, ambassador for Jesus Christ, an elder, teacher for the Roe Israel, a Messianic congregation in Jerusalem. He is constantly on the road and preaching and teaching all over the world, seeking to build bridges of understanding between Israel and the nations, between Jewish people and Christians through the restoration and about the restoration of the early church as well. He was educated at Hebrew University in Jerusalem, where he received a BA in Bible and Bible archaeology. He has also received a BA in Bible and chemistry from Lipscomb University in Nashville. Upon completion of his BA, he returned to Israel, where he has since been involved in the local Messianic Jewish community. He continued his studies at Hebrew University and received an MA in the history of Jewish thought in the Second Temple period. From 1972 to 1975, he studied rabbinics and Jewish thought at a rabbinical university in Jerusalem. Joseph is the director of Nativia Bible Instruction Ministry in Jerusalem. Nativia means the way of the Lord. This was what the believers in the first century were called. And this ministry does lots of wonderful things, teaching and training missionaries for all over the world, prints and distributes literature, produces daily programs for radio in Hebrew that's broadcasted all over Israel. And they feed and distribute food daily to over 200 families in Jerusalem. He has authored, Joe's offered many books, including commentaries on Acts, Galatians, and Romans. And Joe is married to Marcia. Marcia couldn't be here tonight. She's in California. And Teresa, Sarah, and I were blessed when we were in Brazil to have them in our home back in February of 2010. And he spoke at the Boa Vista congregation there in Recife, where we were working. So we enjoyed so much seeing and Marcia, and we hate that she couldn't be here. Joe and Marcia have two children, Barry and Dana, and two grandchildren. Joseph's here tonight, and Noam. Joseph speaks seven languages: Hebrew, Bulgarian, English, Ladino, German, Arabic, and French. And I know he's going to speak in English tonight, so he's in Murfreesboro this week, and he will be up at the Lipscomb Lectures next week. And he and Marcia have been supported by the North Boulevard congregation in Murfreesboro for the last 40 years. So he is here tonight to share with us, and I'm just so excited he is here tonight. Joe, thank you so much for coming. Let's have a prayer together as we begin. Father, I pray tonight that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart will be acceptable in your sight. Help us to tonight to encourage and edify one another. I thank you for Joe and Barry and Beth and little Joseph for all of them being here tonight. We just thank you for their presence. And we ask, Lord, that you will teach us tonight through your Holy Spirit. Give Joe the words to say tonight. And we ask, Lord, that you will guide our hearts and our thoughts tonight. Father, teach us. We are open and we are ready. We thank you so much for this opportunity tonight to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Chris, and I'm glad to be here. It's on a short notice. Only last night the decision was made that I can come. And Chris already confused you good. He said that Joe is leading a Messianic Jewish congregation in Jerusalem. Now, how many of you know what Messianic means? Nobody. Oh, three over here know what Messianic means. Well, in what language is the word Christian? When you say Christian to somebody, in what language are you speaking? Not English. Not French. Christian comes from Christos. Christos is in Greek. So the name Christian, or Christianos, is Greek. But Greek is a translation from the Hebrew. Christ is a translation of the Hebrew Messiah. And Christian is a translation of the Hebrew Messianic. So why aren't we speaking Greek and calling ourselves Christians in Israel? First of all, because we are the original. We're the first. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, right? More than the one time in the New Testament says that. Second, the word Christian doesn't mean anything anymore. You'd say, oh, for us it means. If you live in a bubble, then maybe it means. But if you go in the street, in the marketplace, and say to somebody, I'm a Christian, what comes next? Which denomination do you go to? Which church do you go to? Are you born again? Are you Catholic? Are you Protestant? Are you Pentecostal? Are you Presbyterian? Just the name Christian has no meaning in the world. Even Madonna is a Christian. I'm not talking about the mother of Jesus. I'm talking about Madonna the singer. She wears a cross, but she's studying Kabbalah, and she's in love with Judaism. Everybody is a Christian. Bob Marley was a Christian. If you're not a Buddhist, or a Jew, or a Muslim, or a Hindu, or an atheist, you're a Christian. You're born that way. You know, that's what it says, you know, in your birth certificate, if it says anything. Yeah? Whether you believe or not doesn't make any difference. That's why the word Christian alone is not enough. But we Jews have a bigger problem. We have 2,000 years of bloody history with Christianity. I mean, it's not last century we had the German Nazi Holocaust, where they killed 6 million Jews. These Germans, what were they? They were Buddhist? Were they Muslim? What were they? Where did they go to worship? They went to churches, Lutheran, Catholic, Protestant, Pentecostal churches. Every one of the German units had a chaplain, and the chaplain was a Christian, and they prayed before they went to burn Jews in the crematoriums, or before they went to bomb England with U-tube rockets. They blessed them in the name of Jesus. They had chaplains. They were all Christian. So when you're talking about Jewish evangelism and you use the word Christian, you're raising every possible red flag possible. Yeah, so we speak Hebrew. The Hebrew language was dead, came back to life over 105 years ago. And we're restoring the Hebrew language. Why shouldn't we call ourselves, in the original, disciples of the Messiah, Messianic, and not the Greek, which was not translated but transliterated into English from Christianos to Christian. So that's why we call ourselves Messianic. But let me ask you another question. What are the four Gospels? Why do you call them Gospels? What kind of word is the word Gospel? Is it an English word? Is it an English word? Who are the elders here? We need help. Raise your hand if you're an elder. I'll harass you. That's what a good teacher. All right, you with the orange shirt. What kind of word is the word gospel? Good news.
It's English as far as I'm concerned.
Yeah. Okay. What's the Greek equivalent of the word gospel?
Evangelion.
Very good. That's right. Evangelion. Now, the word gospel, if you look at the concordance, you're going to find it only in the New Testament. In the English Bible, you find it only in the New Testament. It translates the word evangelion. The Greek word evangelion is translated in the New Testament, in the English Bible, as gospel. However, the problem is that the word evangelion appears more than 20 times in the Old Testament. How is it translated in the Old Testament? Good news. Same Greek word in the New Testament is translated as gospel, which is not an English word. It's a Celtic word, Germanic word. Comes from Godspiel. It means God's play, God's story. Yeah. In Celtic, not in English. And in the Old Testament, the same Greek word, evangelion, is translated as good news. Why? Because the translators didn't want you to think that the gospel and good news is the same thing. They didn't want you to think that the Old Testament has the gospel and that the New Testament has good news. That's what they didn't want you to think. And on purpose, thematically, they translated Evangelion in the New Testament as gospel. And it's not only in English. It's in Japanese, in Korean, in Chinese, in French. In French, they remained Evangelion in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, like in the Greek. Now, one of the first places that the word Evangelion, good news, appears in the Old Testament is a very interesting story. If you have your Bible, open your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7, we're going to read the first few verses. Chapter 7, 2 Kings, from verse 1. Maybe because I have an accent and you guys don't, right? So I'm going to ask you with the ponytail there, the blue shirt, stand up. You have a strong voice. Read the first three verses of 2 Kings 7. Pay attention because I'm going to test you. See if you have any reading comprehension. So go ahead. Thank you. All right. What's the setting? What's the historical occasion? The city of Samaria, 721 BC, is besieged by the Assyrians. Siege was a very cruel weapon. Why? Because the cities were walled. There were fortresses with walls around them, with gates. But the farms that supplied the food were outside the walls, not inside the walls. So without refrigeration and without transportation, a city depended on constant flow of fresh food, milk, everything from outside the fortress. So what did the siege do? What's originally an Assyrian invention of weapon of war. They closed all the open surrounding of the fields. They locked up the city inside itself, and people starved. They had no food. No matter how much food you can store, without refrigeration, you're going to have a hard time keeping a lot of food for, let's say 80,000 people, which was a big city at the time. Samaria was the capital of Israel. It was about 80,000 people, and the previous chapter describes this horrible, horrible situation where after 6 months of siege, people started eating their own children. Two women in chapter 6, just before this, two women decided that they will eat today one baby and tomorrow they'll eat the baby of the other woman. Well, after they ate the one baby, the other woman got filled, satisfied, she didn't want to give her baby to be eaten the next day. So she went to complain to the king. And it says that the head of a donkey was sold for 70 shekel, let's say for $700. Well, there's not much to eat in the head of a donkey. Yeah. That's how bad it was. And in this context, Elijah the prophet says, tomorrow, there will be plenty of food in the marketplace. Not only will there be plenty, it will also be cheap. One of the generals heard Elisha say that, and he made fun of him. Elisha was a guy you don't want to make fun of him. because earlier in the two chapters earlier, some kids made fun of his haircut. And what happened? A bear came out of the woods and ate those kids up. So don't make fun of the haircuts of your brothers and sisters. Yeah? And so Elisha wasn't the kind of guy that took teasing very lightly. And this general said, what do you think? God is going to open the windows of heaven and food will drop on us and they will have that much food tomorrow? Why did the general say that? Because rationally, even if the siege stops, you have to go back out to the field that have been neglected for 6 months. You have to plow. You have to sow the seed. You have to wait for the vegetables and fruit and grain to grow. It doesn't happen overnight. Yeah, they didn't have United States of America to feed the world with grain. So it would take a miracle. And Elisha said, okay, you're going to see it happen, but you're not going to enjoy it yourself. Now, there is such a thing called prophetic cycle. A prophetic cycle is from the moment that the prophet speaks out his prophecy to the moment that is fulfilled. And this chapter, chapter 7, is one of the shortest prophetic cycles. We in Israel are living one of the longest prophetic cycles. From the time that the prophet said in the 8th century B.C., and even from the days of Moses, that the land will vomit us out and that we will be out in exile, till now it's near 3,000 years. We are now fulfilling what the prophets 2,800 years ago spoke. It's a very long prophetic cycle. But in this chapter is the shortest prophetic cycle because it says tomorrow, from the moment he's speaking, tomorrow marketplace will be full of food and will be cheap. Okay, the scene changes in verse 3. In verse 3, the scene changes, and this brother with the blue T-shirt over here sitting, I'm going to ask him to read the next four verses. You, the next four verses, please. Scene changes. We go outside the city in the leper colony of Samaria. And there's four lepers left in that leper colony. Why? The other ones probably died from starvation. Because if the city has no food, if the king has no food, lepers depend on charity. They're very sick, contagious. They are abhorred. They are the lowest rank of humanity in the ancient world because they were so contagious. How many of you saw the film Ben-Hur? Yeah, in Ben-Hur, you see a little bit of what a leper colony would have looked in the time of Jesus. But this is a few hundred years before Jesus. Yeah, and so those lepers are discussing their plight. And they say to them, if we stay here, we die. If we go into the city, nobody's going to receive us because we are lepers. And they don't have anything to eat either. They're eating their own children. So what is our chances of survival? The only chance is if we go to the camp of the enemy, maybe the enemy will show us mercy. If not, they just kill us quickly without suffering all that much from starvation. That's the scene. The lepers, four lepers, decide to go and ask mercy from the enemy. Continue reading a few more verses, till verse 9.
Then when they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there, for the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound. great army. So that they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired Hittites and the Egyptian king to attack us. So they got up and fled into the dust and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives.
Okay. Okay. So what happens? These lepers decide to go to the camp of the enemy to ask for mercy, and they're sick. They're barely walking. They're starving. So they're dragging their feet, and the noise of their feet, the noise of their walking, sounds to the... God had a tremendous amplification system. The noise that these lepers made walking sounded to the Assyrians like huge armies and chariots, and they said to each other, the Israelites must have hired, gotten a coalition of France and England and Australia to come and fight with them. And they got so scared of the sound of this great army approaching their camp, and they run away. They left their tents and their horses and their donkeys in the camp, and they ran for their life. It's a miracle. The lepers get to the camp in verse 8, and they see the camp is empty. And there is food on the tables. The storages of the Assyrian army are full of food. Not only food, but gold and silver and riches. They eat, they fill themselves up, they fill their pockets, their shirts, everything with riches, with food, and they dig holes and they bury, you know, the booty that the Assyrian army gathered from Assyria down to Samaria. And in verse 9, they say one to another, what are we doing now? This is the day of good news, the day of evangelium, the day of the gospel. This is the day that we have good news to share. If we don't do something about it, if we don't go back to the city and share that good news, that miracle that God made for us, surely something terrible is going to happen to us. These lepers that were rejects of society understood, first of all, who they are. Second of all, they understood that they cannot enjoy the goodness of God, the wealth of God, the blessing of God, the miracles of God, and not share it with the people who are starving in the city. But it's not simple for lepers to reach the king, especially not in conditions like this. So they had 1,000 excuses if they wanted to, not to go in the middle of the night and wake the king up and tell him this good news. They had 1,000 excuses. The first excuse was, they hate us. Why should we do it for them? Yeah, they have let us die, starve. Why? What obligation do we have to these guys that in good days just throw us the food in charity? Yeah? We're not talking about the bad days. The second excuse was, it's ours. We found it. Finders, keepers. We don't have to share it. Yeah? And I could go on. I don't have a lot of time. I could go on and tell you many more excuses that they could have said to each other. But they realized the very simple fact. We got a blessing from God. We are lepers. If we don't share that blessing that God gave us with the city that is starving, something terrible is going to happen to us. So they make a big effort. I'm cutting the story short. They're making a big effort. They finally reach the tower. They talk to the guy in the tower. The guy tells you, crazy, I'm going to go now wake up the king, and there's 4 lepers want to talk to you, you know, in the middle of the night. No way. But they convince him. Finally, at dawn, the news gets to the king. And the king says, I know these Assyrians. They're tricky people. They're laying wait on us. They know we're starving. We'll open the gates. We'll run out and they'll attack us and finish us off. But one of the generals of the king says, you know what? It's worth sending a reconnaissance to see if what these lepers are saying is true or not. Well, they send the reconnaissance team. They came back and said, what these lepers said is true. The camp of the Assyrians is empty, and the highway is strewn with their clothes, with their shoes. They're running toward Jordan in their underwear. And we have seen it. We've seen it 1956, 1967, 1973. You can go to the internet and look at the aerial pictures of burned trucks and tanks and shoes and clothes and equipment just thrown on the highway, because the Egyptians did the same thing, the Jordanians did the same thing in 1967. I was a soldier then. I witnessed it with my own eyes. Yeah, the highways were full. They were, because they didn't want to be caught in their uniforms, they actually ran in their underwear across the Jordan River back to Jordan. So finally, the king sent the reconnaissance. The reconnaissance comes with the good news. And in the morning, they open the gates, and the crowd is rushing out to get the food that the Assyrians had stored. And that general that made fun of Elisha gets trampled to death by the crowd. He sees it happen, but he doesn't have any taste of it, doesn't enjoy it. Now, this is one of the first places that the word evangelion appears in the Old Testament. It means good news. But who are these lepers today? Who are the rejected by society today? Any Christian who takes his faith seriously and is committed and stands on the Word of God is like a leopard. For the modern society, he's like a leopard. You know, he's considered primitive. My father believed, before he became a believer, that anybody who is intelligent will never believe in God. How could an intelligent person believe in something he hasn't seen, he hasn't touched, he hasn't smelled, he hasn't weighed on the scale? Yeah? If it's not empirical, if it's not testable in a test tube, it doesn't exist. That's what the intelligent people in the academy, in the science, that's what they believe. Yeah? Not everybody. Praise God, there are exceptions. But the majority of the world, that's what they believe. So anybody who is a fundamentalist Christian, which means that he takes the Word of God seriously for what it says, is a leopard. If we would live out our life according to our belief and practice it, we would be even more leprous than we are now. Because who are we? We are nothing. We are the same sinners and the same sufferers and the same sick and the same poor people and the same rich people and the same educated and uneducated like the rest of the world. We have this impression that we are something special, that we are elite. We are not. You know? If you travel the world and you meet people and you see how they live and who they are and what they do, you find out that in the churches of Christ or in the evangelical camp altogether, we have nothing that is of our own to boast about. Yeah. There was a guy from Murfreesboro. Maybe some of you know him, Marshall Gunselman. Anybody heard of Marshall Gunselman? He used to teach at MTSU. My uncle. Huh? My uncle. Oh, your uncle. So Marshall. He came to teach in the Middle East, in Israel, in the among the Palestinians, in a Palestinian university, in Samaria. He had a son. He has a son named Bill. Marshall is dead, right?
Yeah.
Bill, your second cousin or cousin?
First cousin.
Bill married an Arab girl from Jerusalem. He met her in school, going to school there. Her father was very, very wealthy. He had the franchise in Jordan and Palestine for both KLM, the Dutch Royal Airlines, and for the Air France. So he was quite wealthy. And his daughter married Bill Gunselman. So her father, who's a Muslim, she accepted Jesus, she was baptized, and they were at North Boulevard. Her father, who was a loving father, he came to visit his daughter. And even though he's Muslim, he went with his daughter. He has a PhD from the Sorbonne in Paris, a very cultured man. So he, visiting his daughter, he went to church with his daughter at North Boulevard. And he sat there, he looked around, and very polite, very gracious, cultured man. But the preacher at that time was, at the end of the service, went to the front gate door, and he was shaking people's hands. Like, I don't know, preachers still do that in Tennessee or not? They don't, huh? But at that time they did. And the preacher shook his hand, and he wanted to be nice, and he said to Mr. Harp, he said, "Mr. Harp, did you enjoy our service?" So Mr. Harp said, "Do you really want to know? Do you really want an answer? It's just a polite question." So the preacher had no choice. He said, "Of course, I want to know." So Mr. Harp, "No," I said, "I didn't enjoy your service." "But why?" He said, "Because everything you do is wrong." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, you know, when you should be standing up, you're sitting down. When you should be sitting down, you're standing up. Because when you talk to God, you have to stand up. To pray, you stand up, or you lay down on the ground. You know, bow down before the king. But you stand up to sing, and you sit down to pray. It's all wrong." So the preacher was trying to be very nice. And he said, "But we are different than all the other Christians." Well, Mr. Hub said, "How are you different?" "So, well, we don't have a piano in our church." Mr. Harp said, "You call that difference?" Said, "You come to Israel, you see difference. You see a Catholic priest walking in the street, you immediately know he's a Catholic priest. You see an Armenian priest walking, you immediately know he's an Armenian priest. You see a Jewish rabbi, you immediately know he's a Jewish rabbi. You see a Muslim Qadi, you immediately know he's a Qadi. You know, but with you guys, that's the difference, that you don't have a piano. You know?" So the preacher got deeper and deeper, you know, and he tried to explain, "But we take the Lord's Supper every week." Mr. Harp said, "Who cares?" You know, he said, "Your buildings are the same as the Baptist building, the same as the Presbyterian building. You wear the same clothes like the Baptist pastor does or the Presbyterian pastor does. You sing the exact same songs that everybody else sings. What's the difference?" And the preacher didn't know how to get out of it anymore. Because in the eyes of the world, we're the same. In the eyes of the world, we are the world. Yeah. And we don't have that mentality that we owe something to anyone. These lepers that were starving understood the grace of God, and they understood that whatever good we have received is from God, not from us. It's a gift from God. And it's good news. It's good news that anybody in a starving society, and I can tell you right now, the world is starving. And the so-called Christian countries in Europe are starving. Christianity is almost dead in Europe. Yeah? In Italy, the country where the Vatican is, only 2% go to church at all. In England, 3%. There is more people in England going to mosques on Friday than to any churches on Sunday, including Anglican, Catholic, whatever churches. Yeah? And the first thing that these lepers understood is we got something good from God. We owe it to the starving city to share it. We owe the good news to the starving world. But this is a very big challenge. It's a very big challenge because most Christians have never been taught how to present the gospel to a non-Christian. They haven't been taught how to present the gospel to a Baptist or to a Presbyterian or to a Catholic. Not even talking about a Muslim or a Jew or a Hindu. And that's why there's so little evangelism going on in the churches of Christ. But not only in the churches of Christ, in all the evangelical camp. In all the evangelical camp, very little evangelism is going on. There used to be, when I came here, I was 16 years old. I accepted the gospel. The day that I was baptized, my parents kicked me out. And I had wonderful parents, wonderful family. But they just couldn't stomach the fact that their son has become a Christian. Because for them, Christians were the enemy. They're both survivors of the Holocaust. You know, Christians are the ones who hate us. For our son to join the ones who hate us is a terrible thing. So they kicked me out. And Joe Gray, anybody know Joe Gray? Yeah. Joe Gray passed through Israel during that week. And he found out about me. And he said, when I get back to Valdosta, Georgia, I will find if there's place in Georgia Christian School for you. Well, 2 weeks later, I got a letter with a ticket, airline ticket, $50 cash, and I flew to Valdosta, Georgia. I flew to New York, from New York to Atlanta, took a bus from Atlanta to Valdosta. So I graduated high school from Georgia Christian School in Dasher, the big city of Dasher, unincorporated. Until now. I'll be there next week, God willing. But I came to the United States, and the church then was on fire. More than 40% of every church's budget went to foreign missions. I remember missionaries like Otis Gatewood, the Schumachers, And all these people that Jack Nedo and many others that were preaching the gospel all over the world. Churches were on fire to do mission work. Today, it's very difficult because if you don't evangelize at home, why should you worry about evangelizing in another country? It's a chore that is a necessary evil for most churches, you know. But this is the challenge that we face. We face the challenge of dying or fighting back. We face the challenge of dying. And what does it mean, dying? Okay, you guys, old folks, already begin to smell like dirt anyway. That's me included. Me included. We're getting close to the grave. And there is no escape from it unless Jesus comes back. It's true. It's true. We're getting older and older, and we are beginning already to smell the dirt. Yeah? We can't escape it. We have to live with it. Until the Lord gives us the last breath, we have to live with it. But what's going to happen to your children? They're going to become Muslim or atheist or some other foreign religion. Their whole system is in collapse. Western civilization is in decline. And it's not too late. It's still not too late. I preached in the 1970s in the United States. I told people, like in Athens, Georgia, I have witnesses to witness to it. I told them, if you don't evangelize in the Middle East now, the Middle East is going to evangelize you. You're going to have two mosques in this city, one coming into the city, the other one going out of the city. And it's true. In Athens, Georgia, there's two mosques, one going in, one going out. In Nashville, there are mosques. When I was a student in 1967, there were no mosques visible in Nashville. There are now more than one, more than two. Yeah. All over the United States, all over the Midwest, there are mosques coming up. You never saw downtown Nashville women dressed with the head dress and with the long dress like Muslims. Now go to the Green Hills Shopping Center and see if you don't see every day. Yeah. Our civilization is under attack. We are like those lepers. It's getting to the point that we depend on miracles. Israel, at least, with all that is happening there in the Middle East, at least we have a promise in the New Testament. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, thus all Israel will be saved. Whatever it means, it includes the Jews. Even if it includes all the Gentiles that are born again through believers, but it includes the Jews for sure. All Israel shall be saved. Romans 11, verse 25, 26. Yeah. If you doubt me, look in your Kindles. But what promise does the other nations have? None. It all depends on what we do. That's why in Jerusalem, for example, you know, we've been preaching the gospel there for more than 40 years. My wife and I got married 44 years ago. 43 years ago, we already were in Israel. And we're still there. We built from scratch, from zero, a congregation, one of the most influential Jewish congregations of disciples of Jesus anywhere in the world. We are known in every Jewish messianic congregation of Jewish disciples of Jesus all over the world, because all over the world our books are everywhere. Whatever was written from our congregation is literally, you can go to the Bible bookstore, in any Christian Bible bookstore in the United States, you'll find the Jewish New Testament, the Jewish New Testament commentary, the complete Jewish Bible, restoring the Jewishness of the gospel, my commentaries on Romans, Galatians, Acts, books like Planted in the House of the Lord. They're all over. My books have been translated to, I don't know, 10, 15 languages each, all over the world. Because people are hungry. People are hungry, just like the starving city of Samaria in the days of the 8th century BC. Not hungry physically. We've got more food than our grandfathers had, for sure. And bigger variety of food than our grandfathers had. Who thought that they were going to eat grapes in January or tomatoes in December? Yeah. Now we got everything all the time. But spiritually, even inside our churches, they're starving. And the challenge is very big. That's why from Jerusalem, the gospel is literally going out to the rest of the world again, like it did in the first century. Like Chris said, we're feeding, you know, about 600-700 people daily, homeless, single mothers, old people that are on very small pensions that have to choose between food and medicine. Whether they buy medicine or they buy the food, they have to choose on small pensions. We have feeding Arabs and feeding Jews. You know, we're feeding anybody who's hungry. We don't discriminate on the basis of whether they're Arab or Jewish. Yeah, and we have the radio broadcast. We're the only Hebrew broadcast of the radio or any media on daily basis in the world. It's been going on now for 14 years. We have thousands and thousands of teachings. You can find many teachings of ours. They're mainly in Hebrew, but in our web pages there is many Hebrew lectures. People down over 200, around 2,000 people download the Hebrew teaching from all around the world. We have had responses from Hubert Island, which is south of Australia, yeah, of Israelis that are there, and they download our teaching to share with their others. I forgot the name of the very strange city in Australia, where their book club decided to read my books, and they decided that they're the best religious books that they have written. Not Church of Christ, just people that in the book club in that small city somewhere in Queensland, in Australia. So the gospel is spreading again from Jerusalem. And now we're facing with a very big challenge. The challenge is that we, you know, last Saturday, they had to turn away 42 people from entering our building because there was not even standing room in the building. Yeah. And this is every Saturday. We have our main service on Saturday, then communion service and prayer service on Sunday afternoon, because Sunday is a work day in Israel. It's not a day off. Friday and Saturday is a day off in Israel. And Sunday is a regular work day. So we have a 5:30 service for communion and prayer on Sunday evening. But our main service is on Saturday. And so we've got to build. We've got to expand. And for more than 10 years, we've been fighting with the city hall to get a license. Finally, we've won every court case, and we got the license. And we've got a year's time to start and 2 years' time to finish from the day we start the construction. So we need help. We need serious help because Israel is the gateway to the whole Middle East as far as the gospel is concerned. No country in the whole Middle East is legal to preach the gospel in. You cannot preach it in Jordan, you go to jail. If you preach it in Saudi Arabia, they may cut your head off. Yeah, Iraq, only the American soldiers are there allowed to go to worship in a Christian church. No native is allowed to enter into the Christian church. Syria, in Lebanon, there are traditional Christians, but essentially it's forbidden to do mission work. And so is in Yemen and the Emirates and all these other Arab countries. Israel is the only country in the world that there is more than 1.5 million Muslims where the police is protecting you if you preach to the Arabs. And these are very, very significant things because they're a part of this global war for the survival of the church, the survival of Christianity, the survival of our faith in Jesus. And if you and I and the others don't do something about it, it'll end that your grandchildren will be bowing down toward Mecca and worshiping Allah and not Jesus. I know you think this Jew is crazy. What is he scaring us? But this is reality. This is not crazy. We are losing ground. I was just talking to this guy that I was telling earlier, one of the up-and-coming, upward mobile leaders of the church in Nashville, very popular preacher. And we're talking about the time that I was in school in Lipscomb. The big church was Charlotte Avenue. It doesn't exist anymore. They even sold their building. There's nothing. They tore down the building. There's nothing to replace it. Volte was one of the big churches. It had 900 people in it, 900 members. You know how many people there are in Volte now? This preacher told me today. Barely 80 on Sunday morning. Yeah? Our churches are drying up, folks. And if we don't do something radical, sacrificial, great, like those lepers that said, listen, if we stay where we are, we're dying. If we join the city, we're dying. The only thing is to take a chance, go out, trust God, you know, step out into the unknown, into the avant-garde. Let God do the work. Give Him a chance. If we don't do that, there's a good chance that churches are going to continue folding, like Charlotte Avenue and Volte. Now, there's also miracles happening. Granny White came back to life. The Granny White Church in Nashville came back to life. When I was a student, there was no students going to Granny White, even though it was right next to the campus. It was called the Church of the Living Dead. Yeah. More than half of the church was asleep there. Now it's come back to life, praise God. But West End is drying up. It was also one of the big important churches in Nashville. So it's not too far-fetched to say the challenge is very big. We are now the lepers. The world, the city, depends on the good news that we have to share. If you've tasted of the goodness of God, you should know that if you don't share it, surely something terrible is going to happen to you. You can't taste of the goodness of God and keep it to yourself. So may God bless you all and bless this church. The first time I'm here, I don't care if you invite me a second time or not. I hit and run. So it's up to you. May God bless you and thank you.
Thank you, Joseph. And we're honored. We're going to have you come back here for sure, for sure. One last thing before we're going to have an offering here in just a moment. And I'd like for you to open up to Romans chapter 15, verse 27. There's just one verse I want to show you. And my eye is just burning. Don't ask me why. It's burning like crazy. I heard a minister two nights ago say that in Coffee County, the statistics say 7 out of 10 homes that you pass tonight on your way home are not Christian. They've done a study in Coffee County. We have a mission field right in our backyard. And I'm excited. In August, we're going to be starting our small groups again. And this year, in August, we're going to be doing evangelistic small groups. We have a DVD series that we're going to use that you can invite your friends and family that don't know Christ. Invite them to your house. You watch the video. It promotes discussion. I think you're going to be really surprised how God uses this DVD. Romans 15, verse 27. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Since we have been grafted in to the olive tree, we've been grafted into the promises of Abraham, God is telling us that we have an obligation to our elder brother, to show them love, to show them kindness, to show them, give them our blessings, because they are the root, they are the tree, they are the olive tree. They hold it all together. And we have an awesome opportunity to give back tonight, and the money that's going to be collected will be used towards the ministry in Nativia. And we want to bless Joe tonight and bless the people. Yes? Who should a check be made out to?
Either to the church here, and then they can send us a check. That would be probably best.
Okay.
Or they can write it to Nativia, and Nativia is spelled Nativiyah. Nativiyah.
Can they make it out to North Boulevard as well?
They can make it to North Boulevard Church.
Any one of those three. So. Yes, PayPal online. We will give you the website on Sunday. I'll make sure everybody has the website. You can go to hit the website and see what the Lord's doing there. So I would like to just close in prayer and ask God to bless the ministry there. Messianic congregations all over the world that are being a voice for Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, wherever they are. So let's pray tonight as we close. Father, we thank you tonight for a powerful reminder that we are your ambassadors. We are your representatives wherever we go, wherever we live. And the mission field is right in our backyard. Lord, give us the courage, give us the boldness to speak a good word for Jesus. Tonight, tomorrow, this week. We ask that you will use this congregation as a light to this community. Continue, Father, doing many good things. We are yours. We love you. We worship you. We honor you. And we ask a blessing over Joseph and Marcia and Barry and Beth and little Joseph tonight. We thank you for them being with us. We pray a blessing over Marcia in California as she is with her daughter there, and we just ask a blessing over them. And Father, I just want to lift up the Nativia ministry to you and ask, Father, that you will bless this ministry 100-fold. As Joe is in the States raising funds for the ministry there, we pray that you will give him an overflow of abundance. May his cup overflow, Father. Touch hearts, touch people. We pray that you will be glorified and honored. We ask that you continue to bless his health, bless his marriage. Protect him from the evil one, Father. We ask blessings over all the messianic congregations throughout the world. Help us all be one, Father, as you are one. We thank you tonight for the hope that we have in Jesus. And we ask a blessing over Joe and Barry and Beth as they travel back to Nashville. Bless them with your presence and your peace. And Father, continue to use this family to glorify you and bring you honor. We thank you tonight for your great love and your great mercy for us. Without you, Lord, we are nothing. And we thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.